Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us worship our God as we come before him with the singing of Psalter 124. We sing the four stanzas. My heart doth overflow, a goodly theme is mine, my eager tongue with joyful song doth praise the King divine. We will listen again to the reading of the law of the Lord. May the Lord so work in our hearts that we may delight in his law and live it out in our everyday lives as an expression of our thankfulness and love for God who has done so much for us. We sing in response to the reading of the law, Psalter 342, the stanzas 1 and 4. Hear God's holy law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Jesus summarizes the teaching of the law with the word love. We shall love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. May the Lord so work this in all of our hearts and lives. Let us sing Psalter 342, 1 and 4. Congregation, it's been several weeks since we last reflected on Paul's letter to the Philippians, and I hope to return to that book again. And we're going to read together from Philippians chapter 2, the verses 1 through 18. And the text for the sermon this morning are the verses 14 to 18, so those last four verses of our scripture reading. Let us hear the word of God. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And as I said, these last verses form our text. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, and that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So far, the reading of the Word of God. Let us sing in response to the Word of God, Psalter 391, the first three stanzas. Beloved congregation, we live today in an exceedingly wicked world. Things that only 40 or 50 years ago would have been considered immoral and even disgusting are now openly practiced and celebrated. And it's all over. It's on our televisions, it's on the internet, it's even on the front covers of magazines at the grocery checkout. We can't escape the evil of our society. And that, of course, poses a problem. It poses a problem for Christians. And it's a problem that Christians have faced from the very beginning of time, and they continue to face and will continue to face until the Lord Jesus comes again. And the problem is, how should we live in the midst of this wicked world? That's an important question, because the Lord has called us to live in this world. He hasn't called us to separate ourselves from the world. He hasn't called us to go and build a monastery and go and live in seclusion for the rest of our lives. No, he calls us to be salt and light in this world, in this sinful world. And the question is, what does that look like? How are we to live in the midst of this world? Well, Paul has an answer to that question, at least a partial answer, in the words of our text this morning, Philippians 2, the verses 14 to 18. We need to view these verses in their context. You may remember a number of weeks ago how we reflected on verse 12 of this verse. And in that verse, Paul commands the Philippians to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And as we saw the last time, to work out our own salvation means to put our faith into practice. It means to work out the implications of our faith in every aspect of our lives. So the Christian is not simply one who is a Christian on Sundays, but he is a Christian every day of the week. Every day of the week, he is to live and to act like a Christian in every sphere of life, in his work life, in his family life, in his church life, in school, and in society. But what does that look like practically? How should we as Christians live and act? And that's the question, as I mentioned, that Paul answers in our text. I'm going to read those verses again because they're rather long. There's five verses altogether. And let's look at them carefully, and I would suggest that as we go through this as I preach this sermon that you have your Bibles open, because the Apostle Paul, his writing can be very complex sometimes, and he uses phrases and then uses longer clauses, and then he comes back to his main point. So it's really important that we try to follow along as we understand what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through the Apostle Paul. Let's read our text again. Paul says, verse 14, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." So the Apostle Paul here in these verses explains to us what it means to live as a Christian in this sinful world. And it's to these verses that we will turn our attention with the Lord's help this morning. So my theme is living as a Christian in a sinful world. And we'll consider, first of all, the conduct that this requires. Secondly, the testimony that this enhances. And then thirdly, the joy that this produces. First then, the conduct that this requires. So, how should we live as Christians in this wicked world? Now, you can answer that question in any number of ways. You can say, well, we need to be vigilant. And that's true. You could say, we need to flee from sin. And that's also true. You could say, we need to pursue after righteousness and holiness and godliness. And that's true too. You could say, we need to witness to others and proclaim to others the riches of the gospel of Christ. All this is true. But Paul has a different answer in our text, and it's phrased in the negative. And it's found in verse 14. Paul says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Now, let's take those two words, those two key words there, complaining and disputing. First of all, what is complaining? Well, the Greek word that Paul uses here can be translated as grumbling, or even muttering. It describes an undercurrent of discontent, of dissatisfaction with one's circumstances, and God's will, and God's providence. It's the same word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint. And that same word is used in the Old Testament to describe the grumbling of the people of Israel in the wilderness. You may remember that how almost immediately after the people of Israel were delivered from bondage in Egypt, they began to grumble and complain. And they grumbled and complained about all kinds of things. They grumbled and complained about the lack of water. They grumbled and complained about the lack of food. They grumbled and complained sometimes about Moses' leadership. They were always grumbling and complaining. And sometimes we can be like that too, can't we? Let's be honest. Like the people of Israel, we too can sometimes find ourselves grumbling and complaining, sometimes without any real reason. Workers can grumble and complain about their employers, and employers grumble and complain about their employees. Husbands sometimes can grumble and complain about their wives, and wives about their husbands. Children can grumble and complain about their parents, and parents can sometimes grumble and complain about their children. Members of the congregation can sometimes grumble and complain about other members of the congregation, about the consistory, the pastor, and vice versa. We grumble and complain. It's almost part of our nature. It's part of our fallen nature. It's part of our fallen nature to grumble and complain about our circumstances. And perhaps that's true now more than any other time as we bear up under all of these restrictions relating to the COVID-19 virus. We ask ourselves, Why do we have to do that? Why can't we do this? Why is this not allowed? Why is that not allowed? And we become dissatisfied, and we become bitter and complaining and grumbling. Well, the Apostle Paul comes to us in our text, and he says, don't be like that. Don't live like that. Don't be a grumbler. Don't be a complainer. Don't be like the people of Israel in the wilderness. Why should we not be like this? Why does Paul tell us not to grumble and complain? I'll tell you why. Because God hates it. God hates it. He hates it so much that in the Old Testament, sometimes he punished the people of Israel with death. Or plague. Or he gave victory to their enemies. God hates this sin of grumbling and complaining. He hates it so much. On one occasion, he actually threatened to destroy the entire nation of Israel and create a new nation out of Moses. So why does God hate this so much? Because ultimately, all grumbling and complaining is a sin against God. First and foremost, it is an attack on the providence of God. It's an attack on God's care, God's provision in our lives. But it's also an attack on the attributes of God. It's an attack on the omnipotence of God. When we grumble and complain, we're saying that God can't do anything about my circumstances. It's an attack on the omniscience of God. When we grumble and complain, we're saying ultimately God doesn't know or he doesn't understand my circumstances. It's also an attack on the love of God. When we grumble and complain, what we're saying is God doesn't care about my circumstances. And this is wrong. God hates this. Somebody once said that to complain against God is like a teenager sitting in his room talking to his friend on his cell phone, complaining about how unreasonable his mother or father is about this or that, and unbeknownst to him, his mother or father is standing at the door and he hears every word. And Paul knows this. He knows that God is omnipresent. He sees all things. He hears all things. He hears our grumbling and complaining. And Paul says, don't be like that. Do all things without complaining. And then there's that word disputing. Do all things without disputing. What is disputing? Well, the Greek word here means reasoning or questioning with a bitter and critical spirit. Murmuring is emotional. It proceeds from our heart. It's a kind of an unsanctified belly aching. But disputing is intellectual. Disputing is intellectually sparring with God. Disputing is arguing with God about why things are the way they are, about why you have to do what you have to do, about the particular circumstances in which you find yourself. And it proceeds from the assumption that you know better than God. You know how things ought to be better than God does. One preacher says it's the attempt of the mind to justify the sinfulness of the heart and of the will. And this is also a great sin in the eyes of God. Congregation, who are you? Who am I to question God's dealings with us? Do you really think that you know better than God? There was a point when Job came dangerously close to this mentality, this attitude that he thought that he knew better than God. You remember how God answered Job at the end of the book of Job? God appeared to Job in all of his glory. And he basically, if I can sum up what God says to Job, he basically says, Job, you're nothing. You're a nobody. You have no clue what I'm doing. And it's a sin. It's a sin. It's a sin to question God's dealings with us. Disputing. Lord, what are you doing? Wouldn't it be better if this happened or that happened? I don't agree with this. I don't like this. There has to be a different way. There has to be a better way. Remember your place. As we live coram Deo in the presence of God, do all things without murmuring and disputing. All things. That's about as comprehensive as you can possibly get. It applies to every area of your life. It applies to your work life, to your family life, to your marriage life, to your church life. Whatever you do, in every circumstance of life, do everything without murmuring and without disputing. If we were to put this in the positive, we could say, trust in God, submit to His will, bear patiently with His providences, even if you don't like it. Well, this is the conduct that is required of us as we live our life in the midst of this sinful world. But now, why should we do this? Why should we go through life without murmuring and without disputing? And that's our second point. The testimony this enhances. After commanding the Philippians to do all things without disputing, without murmuring, the Apostle Paul gives the reason why. Look at what he says in the next verse, verse 15. Because, I'm summarizing here. Because when we do things without murmuring and without disputing, we give a positive testimony to the world in which we live. Look at verses 15 and 16. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. That, here's the purpose, here's the reason. You may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So Paul here wants the Philippians and all believers to become blameless and harmless, or some English translations have innocent. And there's not a lot of difference between those two words, blameless and harmless. They both speak of moral purity. And when Paul says that he wants the Philippians to be blameless, he means he wants them to live in such a way that they cannot be criticized or accused of doing something wrong. He wants their lives to be without blot, without blemish, with no sinful stain, that people can discern and see. Upright. The Greek word translated as harmless has as its root a word that means unmixed or untainted or pure. And so some, as I said, some English translations translate it as innocent. Well, the point is, Paul wants us to live in this life morally upright and pure. And as we do this, as we strive for this moral uprightness, we will become more and more what we are called to be. And what are we called to be? Paul tells us, children of God without fault. That's our calling. Christ redeemed us from our sins and adopted us as His children. And now Paul says, now you need to live like that. You need to live like children of God. And he defines what that means, without fault. The word means above reproach, flawless, spotless, without blemish. It's the same word that's used in the Old Testament to describe the sacrifices that the people of Israel would bring into the tabernacle and into the temple. Those sacrifices had to be without blemish, without spot. And Paul says, this is how you ought to be as you live in this world. You need to be like those sacrifices, without spot, blameless, as children of God. In other words, we ought to live in such a way that reflects who God is. That when people look at us, they see the mirror image of God in us. It's just like sometimes our children, our physical children, bear characteristics of their parents. They may bear certain physical characteristics. They may have certain character traits that are similar to their parents. And then people will look at our children and they say, oh, I can tell you're a son of your father, or I can tell you're a daughter of your mother, because there's a similarity there. We understand that. Well, Paul says, so it is in spiritual life. We ought to reflect the glory and the holiness of God our Father. I was reading a sermon this week from John MacArthur on this passage, and he recalls a time when he was a little boy, and he did something that was very bad, and he doesn't say what it was. It was probably something just sort of boyish and mischievous. Whatever it was, it took place at the church where his father was the pastor. And when one of the deacons found out about what John MacArthur had done, he scolded him very severely, and he took John aside, and he said to him, he said, Johnny, how could you do such a thing? Don't you know who your father is? What he was suggesting, of course, was that John MacArthur's behavior was not in keeping with the fact that his father was the pastor, and was not in keeping with the fact that he was the son of the pastor. Now, we need to be careful, congregation, I trust you know that, not to place higher expectations on pastors' children than we do on any other children. But the point is well taken. We need to live and act in a way that honors our Father who is in heaven and reflects His character. And that's not an easy thing to do. Because as Paul goes on to say, we are to do this in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Paul is describing the society in which he lived in the first century AD. It is crooked and perverse. It's quite likely that Paul here is borrowing a phrase from Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. And there in Deuteronomy 32, Moses is thinking about the people of Israel. And he's looking back on how the people of Israel conducted themselves during those 40 years in the wilderness. And he comes to the conclusion that they are a perverse and crooked generation. That's what Moses said. And now Paul takes that same phrase that Moses used to describe the people of Israel, and he applies it to the generation in which he lived. He says, we live in a crooked and perverse generation. And isn't that true? The word crooked that Paul uses here is the Greek word skolios. We get the English word scoliosis or scoliosis from that. You know what scoliosis is? It's a deformity of the spine. Now, those who have this condition have a spine that is out of alignment. It is curved. It deviates from the standard. The word perverse here that Paul uses is an even a stronger word. It means to be severely twisted, severely distorted, depraved. And it's closely connected to the previous word, the word crooked. It's because man has deviated from the path that his thoughts, his actions, his words, his priorities have all become perverse in the eyes of God. And this was the society in which the Apostle Paul lived. It was crooked and perverse. It had left the standard of righteousness that God requires of us in His law, and it had become completely twisted and depraved. And it's in the midst of this crooked and perverse society, Paul says, that you're to live as children of God. That you are to shine, he says, as lights in the world. And Paul's probably here thinking about the sun and the moon and the stars. And just like the sun and the moon and the stars shine over and against the backdrop of the blackness of space, so he says, this is how you ought to be in this crooked and perverse world in which we live. You are to shine as the sun and the moon and the stars shine in the blackness of space. Some say the word shine here is actually an imperative. It's a command. And that's very possible. And if that is the case, then what Paul is doing is he's really echoing the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, you are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is our holy duty. This is what God commands us to live like in the midst of this dark world in which we live. We're to let our light shine. We're to shine as lights in the world. What does that mean? It means to practice what you preach. It means to live out your faith to the glory of God in every aspect of your life. It means to conduct yourself as a Christian. No matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, to live in such a way that the world can see that you are a reflection of your Father who is in heaven. We are to shine as lights in the world. And we are to do this, Paul says, holding fast the word of life. Lights holding fast the word of life. What's the word of life? The word of life is the gospel. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's called the word of life because it imparts life to dead sinners, to those who hear this gospel. And when that gospel is applied by the working of the Holy Spirit, the dead sinners come to life. And Paul understands that. He saw the effect of the gospel on so many people. And so he calls the gospel the word of life. And Paul says, as we shine as lights in the world, we're to hold fast that word. Now, some say the word hold fast can be translated, should be translated as hold forth. There's a difference. Holding fast means that I keep it, I preserve it from all impurity. Whereas holding forth means I'm proclaiming it and I'm offering the promises of the gospel to all who will hear it. It doesn't matter how we read that, it's a beautiful concept. And the point that Paul is making is that as believers, the gospel needs to be central in our lives. It needs to be central in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we think. It needs to be central to how we conduct ourselves in the midst of this wicked world. So when we put it all together, what's Paul saying? He's saying this. He's saying that the reason why we must do all things without murmuring and disputing is because murmuring and disputing negatively affects our witness to the world. There's a connection between verse 14 and verse 15 and 16. If we're constantly murmuring and disputing, we will not be an effective witness to others around us. And that stands to reason, doesn't it? I mean, just work it out. If Christians are people who are always murmuring and disputing, always muttering and complaining and grumbling and questioning, well, who's going to be attracted to Christianity? Who's going to be attracted to Christ? Why would anybody want to become a Christian if that's how people are, people who profess to be Christians? There's enough murmuring and disputing in the world. Why would I want to attach myself to a church where all that is going on? So Paul says, if Christians do all things without murmuring and disputing, then we will show ourselves to be different from the world. And the world will be attracted. And they'll say, you people have something that I don't know of. My heart, my life, my workplace, it's full of murmuring. It's full of disputing. But when I see you in the church and how you interact with each other and what you say about each other and how you conduct yourselves in the world without murmuring, without disputing, I want that. I need that. And this in turn gives us an opportunity to share with them the gospel, the word of life. I said, do you see how important this is, beloved? Do you see how important it is to do all things without murmuring and disputing? I'm not saying it's easy. It's not easy. Nobody said any aspect of the Christian life was going to be easy. Jesus calls it a cross. And we need to bear our cross daily. And we need to fight against those tendencies within our nature every day again. But we have a wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to help us. And that's why we need to look to Him. And every day we need to say, oh Lord, help me today. Help me tomorrow, but just today, Lord, help me today to do all things without murmuring, without disputing, that I may shine as a light in the world, as one of your children. Now, Paul gives another reason why we should do all things without murmuring, disputing, and that's it will bring joy to our spiritual leaders. And that's my third point, the joy that this produces. Listen to what Paul says. After declaring that the Philippians were to shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, Paul gives the reason. Verse 16, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul here is imagining himself standing before Christ, who is seated on his judgment seat. And before him, and before the Apostle Paul, are the Philippians. And he wants to be able to say in that day, Lord, I'm so grateful that all of my preaching and all of my pastoral work bestowed upon that congregation was not in vain, but that it produced fruit, and that these same people that are standing before you now, they shone as lights in the world. They tried their best to live their life without grumbling, without disputing, and here they are, Lord. And I am rejoicing. I am thrilled. I am happy that they are there. And to know that I haven't expended all of this effort for nothing. You see, congregation, in many ways, the pastor of a church is like a farmer. When a farmer sows his field, that's hard work. He's got to go out there under the blazing sun. First of all, he's got to plow up the soil. Then he's got to go out there in the blazing sun. He's got to scatter the seed. And then he waits and he prays that there might be some growth, that there might be some fruit upon his labors. And he looks forward to the time when in the fall there may be a bountiful harvest. That's what he desires. That's what he delights in. That's what he's doing it for. He's doing it so that there may be a bountiful harvest. The pastor does the same. When he prepares his sermons and he preaches those sermons, it's like the sower sowing his field with seed. And when he does his pastoral labors in the midst of the congregation and attends consistory meetings and all the other activities that the pastor has to do, he does it all looking forward to the day when his congregation, the congregation that the Lord has entrusted to him, may stand before Christ on the day of judgment, that I may rejoice. that my labors were not in vain. How discouraging it is for pastors when they do their work week after week, day after day, year after year, and see hardly any fruit upon their labors. A pastor wants to rejoice just as much as anyone does. And Paul is telling us here, this is how we can bring joy to our pastors, and not just the pastor, but the elders and the deacons of the church as well, our spiritual leaders. How can we bring joy to them? Some people think that the best way you can bring joy to your pastor is to take him out for dinner and or give him a bit of a holiday, all expense paid. And there are churches that do that. There are people, wealthy people, who do that once in a while. Or send an email or a card of appreciation, of encouragement, giving him a warm and friendly handshake. And you know, those things, they mean a lot. They really do. It is so encouraging for a pastor, for elders, and for deacons to be encouraged in their task. But you know what the best way is? The best way to encourage your pastor is by growing in godliness and living out your faith in every area of your life. Wasn't that true for John the Apostle? What does he say in 3 John chapter 4? We don't often read the epistle 3 John, but in 3 John verse 4 rather, not chapter, but verse 4, John says, I have no greater joy than to hear what? Than to hear that my children walk in truth. The greatest joy you can bring me as your pastor and your elders and your deacons is to walk in truth, to walk according to the Word of God, to live out your life in every area, to live out your faith in every area of your life. This is what brought Paul joy. And that was especially true for Paul, for he goes on to say in verse 17 that if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about himself being poured out as a drink offering. He's referring, of course, to his imprisonment and his possible death. And what he's saying is that if I must die, if I must be poured out as a drink offering, I will do it gladly if it serves to advance your spiritual growth and development. Why will he do this gladly? Why will Paul even give up his life for the Philippians? Because that's his calling. That's the task to which the Lord had called him to. He was called to spend and to be spent for the cause of the gospel and for the people that God had placed under his charge. And they shouldn't regret that. No, they should be glad and rejoice. Oh, you see something of the self-sacrificing nature of the Apostle Paul. He was willing to do anything, even suffer and die, for the cause of the Lord, but also for these Philippians whom he had come to love and to appreciate so much. Oh, that we had more of that self-sacrificing, selfless spirit. Also in our own congregation and in our own lives. At the beginning of the sermon, I asked, how should we as Christians live in this wicked world? Well, we have the answer, don't we? We're not to complain. We're not to dispute. We're to be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. We're to shine as lights in the world. And we are to do all of this holding fast the word of life. Well, let me ask you, does that describe you this morning? Is this how you are living in this world? Maybe you say, well, that's a tall order, Pastor. And indeed it is. But remember what Paul has just finished saying in verses 12 and 13. He says, on the one hand, we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And on the other hand, we are to do so acknowledging that it is God and God alone who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see what he means? You see what he's saying? He's saying that we can do nothing in and of ourselves. We're utterly and completely reliant on the grace and the help of God. And the wonderful news of the gospel is that when we're faced with this great calling and this great task, that we have a Savior in heaven who lived like this. He lived the life that we could never live. He never once complained. He never once disputed. He was blameless and harmless and without fault. Oh, if there ever was a man who shone as a light in the world more brightly than any light, it was the Lord Jesus, because he was the light of the world. And he held fast to the word of life. And the wonderful, encouraging news of the gospel is that when we believe on him, he washes away all of our sins and shortcomings. He clothes us in his righteousness, and he fills us with his Spirit to enable us to live in the way that he lived. Not perfectly, of course. We'll never be able to do it perfectly. But step by step, slowly but surely, until the day when we shall see him come on the clouds of heaven, and then all striving will cease, all inner conflict will come to an end, and we shall be perfect even as he is perfect, and we shall dwell in his presence forever. Well, until then, beloved, strive to live as a Christian in this fallen world. Do all things without complaining, without disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 391, the first three stanzas.